Morning, everyone.
Good morning, Peter.
Well, let's pray, shall we? Father God, we know that we're rich. We know that we're privileged. We know that we're safe. Words cannot describe our gratitude to you for that. And we know that we live in a world where that is an unusual privilege. Father, we do ask that you'll keep our hearts and our minds focused on you as we look at what you have to hear, what you have to say to us, and that your will be done in everything that we do here this morning. Amen. usual caveat. Am I among friends this morning? we have no visitors. Good. Kingdom of God or heaven, what is our role? Doing some research on this. I was going through the Vaux's library and came across this book, which is called The Kingdom of God in the Teaching of Jesus, which I thought, after I took it off the shelf and actually looked at the title, I thought, that sounds like me. That's not why I took it off the shelf. This book is written by a gentleman by the name of Mark Saucy, S-A-U-C-Y. So I was walking along these books and I saw the word saucy. And I thought, in all the time that I've spent in the Vaux's library, I've never yet seen a book with saucy written on the cover. So I decided I should investigate further on your behalf, of course. And it was very helpful. I digress. Kingdom of God or Kingdom of Heaven, there's dispute about whether in fact they mean exactly the same thing. But the disputes aren't very interesting, and I'm going to assume for today that it does mean exactly the same thing. If this session fits into any of the themes that we've got running at the moment, is the theme on vocation. How do I serve God in the world? Is one way of looking at what we're looking at this morning. If you put the words Kingdom of God into one of the things that you can find on the internet, which are ways of taking the Bible apart, Bible Gateway is a very good one if you're interested in them. If you put the words Kingdom of God into Bible Gateway, which I've done, nothing comes up before Matthew. The words aren't there. This doesn't mean that the Kingdom of God didn't exist before the New Testament arrived, or the concept wasn't there. The Old Testament the Jewish people that Jesus was talking to would have fully understood what a kingdom was. Obviously they knew what God was. And during the time of the prophets, the times when other countries were dominating Israel and dragging people off into exile and that kind of thing, there were prophecies about a coming kingdom, a messianic kingdom, a kingdom that would be under the control of God, working through the Messiah. So they were waiting for this to happen. And Jesus had actually already made it clear that he was the Messiah. He did that quite early on in his ministry. And he didn't go into the temple and say, "Hey guys, here I am." He didn't turn up to a king. He didn't go and visit the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish leaders. He said, "I am the Messiah," first of all, to a woman who led an irregular life. She had had four husbands, and the person she was living with wasn't her husband. By today's standards, that's actually irregular, isn't it? I do actually have a friend who is in exactly that situation. She has had four husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. But it's very rare, I think, for someone like that. And that was the person that Jesus said to, "I am the Messiah." But we'll move on. A group of the leaders of his day asked him a question about the kingdom of God. They said, "When's it going to happen? When are you going to do this?" And Jesus' answer is really interesting. This is important. He said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will anyone say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." He was saying this kingdom of God already exists, and in some way, it's within us, it's among us. It's incredibly important. The Pharisees are making the assumption that this is something that's going to happen in the future. I think we tend to often think, "Oh, the kingdom of God is something which is coming in the future." It isn't. It's been happening for 2,000 years, and it's happening now. And this is one aspect of what I want to look at this morning. If you look at Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God, you immediately run into a problem. He keeps saying the kingdom of God is like. He starts sounding like a teenage girl after a while. It's like. You know, it's like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. Deb talked about that a few weeks ago. It's like a treasure. It's like a pearl. with our Western linear way of thinking, our reaction is tend to say, get to the point. What is it? Tell us what it is. And he never does. I want to spend a few minutes looking at one of those parables. And it's an unusual one. I don't know if I've ever heard it preached on. It's a bit peculiar. That isn't why I chose it. I chose it because I think it's actually making a very important point. This parable was told in context. Context is always important. In the context of a dialogue with his disciples, where he was saying things to them like, "You don't understand," and "Why aren't you? Why aren't you understanding?" And he also used a phrase which is very important: "If you have ears to hear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." You've heard that phrase probably lots of times. What it means is, if you really want to know what I'm talking about, if you really want to know what God is saying to you, you will. If you've got the ears that really want to hear what God is saying, you will hear what God has to say. Very important point. Among the parables that he speaks of, where he says the kingdom of God is like, no. Hang on, let me get this absolutely straight. Occasionally, Jesus explains what a parable is actually saying. The parable of the sower, the famous parable of the sower, Jesus actually goes through it line by line and says, this is what it means. He doesn't always do that. In fact, Mr. Saucy says that if it's a parable that begins with the words, the kingdom of God is like, he never interprets it. He never says, this is what this parable means. Okay, we'll turn to the parable. You're going to need to put your thinking caps on for this one, all right? This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Has anybody never heard that before? You haven't? No? It's not one that's commonly done. And it's a tricky one. First thing, there is a real sense of casualness in the lines, a man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. In the Greek, some translations say as if. This is what the kingdom is like. It's as if a man scatters seed on the ground, and as if night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. So there's a very casual attitude to that. In the famous parable of the sower, it starts off with the words, a sower went forth to sow. Okay, right, we've got that. This man's got a job to do and he goes out and does it. This is not like that at all. It's very, very casual. It's almost as if the guy is scattering the seed on the ground, ho-hum, ho-hum, you know, and doesn't really notice what's going on until suddenly the grain is there. And then he says, oh, look, food, and grabs his sickle. That's the kind of sense of it. So who is this dude? The bit about the harvest at the end immediately makes people think, oh, this person is God, because it's God who does harvesting. That can't be true in this case, partly because of the very casual way that it's described in the Bible, and also because it very clearly states that he doesn't know how the seed grows and things. So it's extremely unlikely that in this parable we're talking about God. I think the man is the difficult bit to understand in this parable. This parable is one of three which come in succession. The parable of the sower, this one, and then the parable of the mustard seed. All these are about seeds. So I'm thinking, and I could be wrong, that we need to focus on the seed. What's going on with the seed if we want to understand this parable? So if we understand that this parable is about the seed, it's the seed that's the kingdom of God, then we come across something very interesting. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel of the head. So if that's right, if the seed is the kingdom of God, then the man doesn't have any involvement. The kingdom of God is growing all on its own, without help from the man in this case. So is it possible that this parable is actually saying to us that we, the church, are not essential to the development of the kingdom of God? I think it is. We may have a part to play, we may have work to do, but we're not essential. It happens of its own accord. God's giving the growth, as it says in another part of that. I think this is exactly what it's saying. I want to show you a slide. I came across this somewhere, and I thought it was so brilliant that I scribbled it down, and I didn't know where I had got it from. Probably something to do with those, but I like to attribute things. So this isn't me. This is somebody else did this. What they did was they went through the Bible and looked at what words were found in the New Testament which were relating to the kingdom of God and our role in the kingdom of God, and which weren't there. So if we start off with the ones that were not there, look at this: build, extend, establish, spread. Jesus does not use these words when he's talking about the kingdom of God. It is not anywhere said that it is our job to build the kingdom of God, extend it, establish it, or spread. Isn't that exciting? Look at what we are, look at what the words that we will find there. Inherit, receive, enter, wait for. Isn't that amazing? I think it's wonderful. Whoever did this, I don't know who it was, there are quibbles in this. I actually went through to just check that they were right. Well, there's one part where Jesus definitely says that his disciples should go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm not sure whether proclaim should go in on the right-hand side there or not. Proclaiming is not quite Jesus is... The gospel, according to Jesus, is the kingdom of God is near. That's what he started off saying, and that's what he told his disciples to go out and say. So he did definitely say to proclaim it, which isn't on this list. But I don't think that's a hugely important point. With the possible exception of proclamation, we are not called to actively participate in the growth of the kingdom. That's something which I think a lot of Christians, find it very, very difficult to accept, that possibly God does this without our active help. Let me chuck some other verses. He said to them, to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Maybe some of you were here, but a long time ago in this church, we might have been upstairs by then, so I was speaking, this was a long time ago, and I got Luke to stand out the front of the church as part of the service with a box of, I think it was Cadbury's Favourites or something like that, wrapped chocolates anyway. Opened the box, and then he just stood there and said, "Free chocolates. Anyone who wants a chocolate, come and get one. Come and grab a chocolate. Anybody, you know." Guess who came and got the chocolates? Absolutely. One by one, after a little while, and then there was a rush of children coming up to get it. Only one adult came up and took a chocolate. Do you want me to tell you who that adult was? It was Michael Abraham. You don't remember that? I remember it very well. Michael Abraham. It figures, doesn't it? Yeah. This seems to me to sum up, not sum up, but to illustrate the same point. It's not our job. The kingdom is something which, let me just go back to that. We inherit it, we receive it, we enter it, we wait for it. It's not our job to make it happen. You can pick me up on this later. Maybe not. I think it's clear that role is not essential. The success of the kingdom is not dependent on us. And I know I've said this before, but I actually see the kingdom of God coming. I see it coming, not so much in the church, but what's going on in the world. Take a few minutes to go through a few points. Hello, Link. That'll do. Poverty and justice. The OT makes it very, very clear that part of the job of God's people is looking after people who are poor and making sure that people get justice. It's very clear, it's just repeated time and time and time again, right through the Old Testament and right through the New Testament. Once we get into the established church, you find that bits of the church are busily involved in helping poor people. A very large part of the church isn't. There's a hymn, which I'm sure we all know, because it's on telly rather a lot, All Things Bright and Beautiful. You know the hymn? It was written, I found out, in 1848. Not written, it was first published in 1848 in a children's hymnal. A hymnal for children. But pay attention here, because this is really interesting. It's all about nature and creatures and purple-headed mountains and rivers. And in the middle of it, verse 3, is a piece of class warfare propaganda, which looks like this. The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly and ordered their estate. This is what the church is saying. It's God who decides whether people are poor or not. So what are we doing if we're helping people who are poor?
Messing with God.
We're working against what God actually ordained himself. Very handy if you happen to be rich. What a load of twaddle. I'm talking about Jesus. So, put that in context. 1848 was known in Europe as the Year of Revolutions. The context of Britain is they'd seen the French Revolution happen, and they were scared silly. Fortunately, the pragmatic British decided to address the problem by introducing political and social reforms, which worked. There was no revolution or that kind in Britain. There were in lots of other places where they decided to just call out the men with the rifles instead. The world has changed. I see this whole attitude has changed completely. We don't any longer. The world does not see poverty as an act of God. Of course it doesn't. Rather, it sees poverty generally as something that we should do something about. This hasn't come from the church to a great degree. Bits of the church have been believing this ever since, because it's quite clearly in the Old Testament and in Jesus' teaching that we should do something about poverty. But it's come from, I think, also from outside the church very strongly. The poverty is something that we actually need to do something. Justice the same. Justice, we've got an awfully long way to go. We've got a tremendously long way to go with justice. But I think generally speaking, in the world today, people say, yes, justice should be available to all people. And of course it's not. Slavery. Not so long ago, slavery was regarded as a perfectly normal part of life in most societies on earth. Not so long ago. It was just a perfectly normal way of doing it. It's in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. Slavery was just an okay thing. These days it isn't. Yeah. Most civilized countries, slavery has been abolished. It still exists, but not legally. Has that been because the church, some church members got involved in the case of slavery? Yes, as the church did not take a strong stand on it, particularly in America. But it's happened. Slavery these days is not something which is generally, certainly in the United Nations, the world as a whole say slavery is a bad thing. It still exists, but it's not generally regarded. I see that as being the coming of the kingdom of God. Torture. It wasn't so long ago that torture was a perfectly normal way of conducting government business. In fact, it was the only way to conduct a government business if you wanted to get information. Not today. Things have changed dramatically. The whole world is saying, no, torture is a bad thing. People shouldn't be tortured. The American government, unfortunately, is a slight exception to this rule. That is awful. It is appalling, and they deserve everything they get. The torture is these days seen as being something which is not what civilized people do. And most of the world agrees with that, and I see that as being coming of the kingdom of God. Place of women in society. Again, I see the movement of this as being the coming of the kingdom of God. We know how Jesus treated women, with one possible exception, I'll accept that. He treated them extremely well. He listened to them. He treated them as intelligent human beings. He treated them essentially as being no different to other human beings. Good. I see the kingdom of God as coming in this way. Democracy. A wonderful thing democracy is. It is fantastic that people should actually have the ability to chuck out every now and again the people who rule over them and who make decisions. And it makes a huge difference to the people who are making those decisions to know that if they're not careful, they're going to be chucked out. There are problems with democracy. There are sorts of problems with it. But it's certainly the best way, I think, that we've come up with yet to organise a country. And I see the kingdom of God coming in there. Philosophy and science. We had a meeting of the group about nothing on Tuesday. And I think it was Ian Garrett referred to something that Peter Elliott said, which is that the church tends to follow philosophy. It's a weird thing, but it's absolutely true. The Renaissance is a particularly good example of that. During the Renaissance, people in the world were starting to say, hang on, there are different ways of looking at things. There are different ways of thinking about things. And one interesting thing they were doing was looking at ancient writings and saying, let's get back to these classical writings, the Greek and Latin classical writings, find out what the truth of what these people were saying was. This spread into the church. People like Erasmus started going back to the oldest Greek documents and producing new versions of the Bible, which didn't agree with the Latin Vulgate, which had been the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that directly led to Luther and what Luther did. Different ways of thinking in the world transmit themselves into the church, and they still do that today. Long story. Science. I think science, if we allow it to, is a wonderful indication of the coming of the kingdom of God, because it's truth. God is truth. Jesus said that he was truth. Jesus said that he's come to bear witness to the truth. Science, at its best, when it's doing its job properly, is finding out about truth. And I very strongly, and I believe that is the coming of the kingdom of God. And I very strongly believe that Christianity and science cannot be in opposition, simply because we are both looking for the truth. We have to be. There are people on both sides who will grab hold of a theory and say, no, I'm going to defend this theory at all costs. So, but they're not good scientists, and I would say they're not good Christians either. Okay. Practical stuff. Alyssa, the other day, said that she really likes sermons which they go away from them saying, okay, I've got to do something now. My life has to change. And I said, don't I always do that? And apparently I don't. I'm going to make up for that right now. Just put up a few things which are practical stuff, which are just things from the scriptures. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, you want to get into the kingdom of heaven? You do the will of God. What is the will of God? Lovely verse from Micah, which so many of you all know. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That is just so beautiful. What did Jesus say? You'll know this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbour the same way that you love yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And in the context of that second bit, love your neighbour the same way that you love yourself, as soon as he said that, someone said, but who is my neighbour? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Interesting thing about the story of the Good Samaritan, it has absolutely no spiritual content whatsoever. It's about somebody helping somebody else who is in need. And Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. Go and behave the way that this guy did. I'm not anti-evangelicalism. It is important. But I grew up in an evangelical church where basically evangelism was the only thing that was important. And then certainly an evangelical friend of mine, I remember once telling him, pointing out to him that this story has no spiritual content. And he said, what better way is there to love your neighbour than to bring them to the Lord? Which is true, which is fair enough, yes. But it's not all that we're called to do. We've all got jobs to do. Finally, and most importantly, we have to pray. is the first part, first half of the Lord's Prayer, and I think it's one of the most appallingly neglected scriptures in Scripture. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This isn't for the future. This is now. This is really important. I was moved, as we all were, by Ken's story about his friend Muhammad. Muhammad, well, you probably all know, I spent 12 years of my life working on refugee issues, with refugees, for refugees, on behalf of refugees, including 5 years doing policy work in Canberra. And I have also been responsible for making decisions on people who come here by boat, briefly in my life. I think most of you probably know that. Muhammad's story isn't unusual. There are thousands and thousands and millions of people in this world who live every day in fear and in poverty and under persecution and in fear of their lives. And we are so lucky. Now, praying this prayer... sorry, let me just go back a bit. Policy stuff. If you want to find an answer to millions and millions and millions of people, you're not going to be able to do it by changing Australia's laws. And that is actually the situation we're faced with. You can do it by praying this prayer. But you're actually praying, pleading with God that his kingdom will come. Pleading with God that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As I said, I think it's happening. It's happening slowly. But that's our part. I think it's most important is to pray that that will happen.
Didn't you earlier just tell us quote Luke saying that the kingdom of God is a present tense reality?
Yep.
Therefore, a linear object, sort of a line of how much kingdom of God do you see, is not relevant, really, is it?
Try again. I didn't quite get it.
There are more people in slavery in the world than there are in human history. Science is used to murder tens of thousands of people in an instant, etc., etc. I'm just saying that the fact that we live in a world that's busted doesn't indicate the kingdom of God isn't here. And the kingdom of God emerging does not run parallel with broken world not being broken.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God exists within the broken world.
Absolutely.
That's the thing I thought I heard.
Absolutely.
Rather than can we get more of the stuff that I like, kingdom, can we just actually open ourselves up to the present tense reality of there being the kingdom of God? That's what I thought I heard earlier. I wasn't sure if you were contradicting yourself.
Yeah, I'm still not sure I've got you. The devil's at work all the time. There will always be corruption. Anything which is of man, and I would include science, can be used for good purposes, can be used for bad purposes. But nonetheless, good things are happening, I think.
Are there any Jimmy used to bang on all the time about the here now but not yet?
Yeah.
And that's an inherent part of the concept of the kingdom of God. Yes, it is here now in part, and you see that, and it happens despite the church.
Yeah.
Not always because of, which is a big point that you're making, but it is a journey that we're on. It's not here yet at the same times of things. So we have a taste, a foretaste of things to come, but it is an ongoing, there is some involvement, some activity, stuff that we have to
unrolling,
and it might become perfection when Jesus
comes back. No, sorry, I'm not saying that we shouldn't get involved in social justice issues. I hope I didn't come across as saying that. Not at all. We should be absolutely involved. We all have different roles to play. Yes, absolutely. The church should be totally involved in social justice issues. Elise?
But something is meant to grow there. And that maybe that is what we're called to find what is meant to be there.
others? Rose? Not mine. Go on.
When the Baptist Church had gave a children's talk at the Carols a couple of years ago, the thing that really stuck with Sarah was when Chris Green said, "Here's a gift, and what do you have to do with the gift? You have to receive the gift." And that stuck really deeply in her head. And the idea of receiving something as an act. So I suppose it's not quite passive.
Yes.
It's a good thing to do.
Yeah, yeah. Those kids with the chocolate certainly weren't passive. No, not at all. Yeah. Are we done? It's 11 o'clock. Thank you. Sorry?
Is that the end of the question, what is our role?
Yeah. It was the beginning as well, it's circular.